About 14 years ago, yes, 14 years ago, Ruth and I went on holiday to Turkey, just the two of us. It was lovely. We had a great time. We look back on it very fondly. It was a beautiful, hot 6 or 7 days in Turkey. On the way back, we got to the airport, and there was a long queue. There was a bit of mumbling going on. And we soon found out that our plane had been cancelled, not just delayed, but completely cancelled. And so there was a bit of grumbling, stirring in the queue when they said, we're going to put you up for the night in another hotel. So people started grumbling. We thought, well, that's great. It's just another day's holiday. Fantastic. So we got on the coach. It was pitch black. We were driving through bits of Turkey that we didn't know where we were. But one of the guys at the back of the coach was very vocal. He started saying things like, oh, can't believe it. I'm self-employed. They don't understand what this is doing for me. You know, this is my business is at stake here. Starts grumbling about the flight being delayed. And obviously, you know, that kind of spurred others on to start grumbling. Anyway, we got to this hotel and it's a nice room. We thought, oh, this is great. We like this. Woke up the next morning, beautiful view out of our hotel. We come down to breakfast, all expenses paid. Fantastic. So we get stuck into that, walk out, and this stunning pool. In fact, most of our holiday photos from that holiday were from this 24 hours. I'll spare you most of them. It's a bit gratuitous for the morning, isn't it, that one? But it was amazing. All expenses paid, as much as you want to eat and drink, 12 hours by the pool. We were loving it. And there was one moment where we were in the pool, and this guy who'd been at the back of the bus grumbling walks by with a cocktail in hand, still grumbling. I couldn't believe it. But grumbling's a funny thing, isn't it? It's a funny thing. It can spring up in the most unlikely of places. In fact, it even springs up when we know actually that we're really blessed. We still find ourselves grumbling. I don't know if you've heard the phrase first world problems. I'll move this photo on. It's not helpful, is it? I don't know if you've heard the phrase first world problems. It's often used in response to kind of those ridiculous situations where people are grumbling. And it's just ridiculous when you compare what we have in the West to some places that have so little. But sometimes we do feel justified in our complaints and our grumbling. Maybe we find ourselves right now in what feels like a really difficult time. Maybe you've been battling to be positive, and then one more thing comes along, and you felt like you just can't take any more, and so you begin to grumble. And hey, what's wrong with a bit of grumbling anyway? Sometimes life can feel very bitter, can't it? And our response towards God can become bitter. Well, today we're going to look back at the Israelites and how they fell into grumbling. They felt bitter at their situation. And we're going to see how God responds and how that speaks to us today. If you're visiting our church, then we've been in the book of Exodus for a little while now. And so far in the book of Exodus, we have seen that God has been revealing himself as the ruler who rescues for relationship. We've seen God do things that have caused the most powerful man in the entire world to look like a dandelion, as God has revealed himself as the one true God who wants to free his people to live with him, in relationship with him. His people, the Israelites, they've witnessed and experienced the phenomenal, extraordinary, supernatural power of God. Most recently, and most remarkably, just a couple of weeks back, they witnessed God save them from certain death at the hands of Pharaoh and his rampaging army, who were just coming up to them as they were leaving Exodus. And before them, they just had the Red Sea. It was certain death. But God saved them miraculously as he parted the waves of the sea. It must have been just simply amazing to have witnessed that, mustn't it? But here they are, just a couple of weeks later. And now God wants to establish with them what it means to live with him in relationship, what that looks like. And so we see the big theme that he wants us to see here is he wants them to put their trust in him as he continues to provide for them. In these verses, we see three back-to-back tests of Israel. It's their first chance to show that they do trust him. And in the first test, we see that God wants his people to trust him when life feels bitter. So here they are in this barren land. It's dusty, it's dry, and they're thirsty. But God has promised to save them. Out here in the desert, though, it doesn't seem much fun. Let's pick it up in verse 22 of chapter 15. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "Where are we to drink?" Now at this stage, we've got sympathy for them, haven't we? They've been travelling for about a month through a region which is sparse of resources, it's rugged and vast. And now they're running low on water and are thirsty. Then finally, they find some water, but it's bitter. It tastes horrible. And so much so that they decide to name this place after it, the name Marah. It means bitterness. And there's about a million of them, men, women and children here. And so they begin to panic. What are we going to do? It's a life and death situation. And it feels like God has dealt them a bitter hand. But this isn't the first time we've seen them in a life and death situation, is it? And as we reflect and consider all that they have seen, all that has happened to them just in the last few weeks, these people really had no reason to think that God would not save them, that he would not provide for them. God has supernaturally delivered them out of the hands of Egypt. He has supernaturally provided in every single way for them up to this moment. They know what he's capable of. But instead of responding in faith, they choose to respond in fear. At the first sign of life being a bit of a struggle, their immediate response is that they grumble. They grumble against Moses. And it is the tone of their response that is immediately upsetting. It isn't a simple worry. It's a negative slur against God's servant Moses, and therefore against God himself. But God is merciful. Moses takes this complaint to God. He goes to him with it. And once again, God proves exactly what his people need. He turns this stagnant, bitter, undrinkable water into some sort of sweet-tasting treat for them. He doesn't just filter it. He supernaturally changes it into some sort of Waitrose finest spring water with a hint of elderberry or something like that. It's beautiful. And at this point, he sends Moses back with a message. If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. He's saying, if you listen to me and trust me, I will not let you suffer. I will look after you. I will care for you. You just have to trust me. As he rescues his people out of slavery, he wants to establish their freedom in relationship with him. It's important for God's people to learn faith amidst struggle. It won't always be easy. They're living in a fallen world. But he will be with them, and he will provide for them. These tests were a part of God's sovereign plan to teach his covenant people how to trust and follow him. Because what we're going to see in these chapters is that trust is the foundation of faith. Trust is the foundation of faith. And I love this bit that follows next. It's as if what God does next is to give them a taste of what life will be like if they trust him, if they live for him. He takes them on this relaxing spa break to Elim. Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped near the water. God's saying, how's this? Is this all right for you? This is what it means to live with me. Have a couple of weeks. Enjoy it. Okay, now, can we move on now? Is that all right? So after this little spa break, with all the fresh water they could have wanted, package holiday style, they move on. And they come to the desert of sin. Now, that's not a place you want to be hanging around in too long, is it? It's a pretty ominous title. They'd probably be wanting to shuffle through quickly through there. But having just begun their journey, after this spa break, we hit verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." It's a stinging, cruel complaint. Like that of a spoilt child, isn't it? They're basically saying, "We wish you hadn't rescued us. We were better off there. You should have just left us there." Talk about ungrateful. Talk about grass is greener on the other side. They were slaves under a tyrannous ruler. Their children were being slaughtered. They groaned and they cried out to the Lord, and he miraculously rescued them. And now their bellies rumble and they want to go back. Remember, any provision of food under the hand of Pharaoh was not for their flourishing, it was for their enslavement. Yet they would rather return to a life of enslavement than endure this small little trial in front of them. How quickly they've forgotten their chains. And sadly, this will become the consistent refrain of God's people as they walk in disobedience to the Lord. It's crazy, isn't it? I wonder how you would respond if you were God. It's a bit like those moments that we see all too regularly in football matches and even in the tennis and other places where you get that petulant sportsman who turns on the referee in a moment of weakness, and they just kick off and it just carries on and on. And you're looking at the referee and say, "Look, come on, slap it on him. Give him a red card, send him off. This is just petulant. This is getting annoying." Well, this is where we are as we look on the Israelites. We expect God to give Israel both barrels here. But he doesn't. Instead, he again responds in mercy. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days.'" He says he's going to rain down manna from heaven. Manna literally means, "What is this?" I don't know if you know, but the word kangaroo, it means "I don't know." So when the Aborigines saw this creature, they were, "Whoa, I don't know what this is." So that's what they called it. It's the same with this manna. It falls down from the sky and they're like, "What is this?" And so that's what they called it. It's like nothing they've ever seen before. He is going to provide, not just by taking them somewhere where it's possible to rummage around for food, but in a supernatural raining down of food. And we've seen all the way through Exodus up to this point, God doesn't just like to respond to his people's needs subtly. He shows them in his response that he is awesome and that creation is at his fingertips. He is the God who could make a pathway through the Red Sea. And now he is the God who can drop food like rain from the sky. But alongside this, God gives them some instructions about this provision. Because now we see God teaching them another important lesson about the kind of trust that he wants them to have in him. He wants them to trust him to provide for tomorrow. Because these instructions, they're not given just to see if they are capable of following instructions and rules, but to see if their hearts are inclined to be his people. To be his covenant people who trust in him. God is asking them a question through this method of provision. Through this test, he's going to ask them, "Will you trust me to provide for you, even for tomorrow?" This story is an important benchmark in the life of God's people. It's going to be referred back to over and over again throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. And manna is going to become this important symbol for God's provision of his people. And what we're going to see is that manna is satisfying and manna is sanctifying. It's both satisfying and sanctifying. In these instructions, the Lord says the people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. One omer, one portion for each person in their family. Exactly as much as they needed. He said, gather just enough, not too much. On top of that, whatever bread it is that is left over at the end of the day, it's going to rot before the next day. Why? Because he wanted them to go out the next day and trust that manna would be there, that he would provide for them tomorrow. God in that moment was trying to teach his people a new way of understanding provision, that they would have to trust him every day. From our vantage point, that seems pretty easy, doesn't it? It seems pretty clear. But when we consider the consequence for this people, these people on the ground level, it's important to remember that these guys were from an agricultural society. So in an agricultural society, when the crops are ready to harvest, you bring them all in, don't you? You harvest all the crops and you put them in a store so that they're ready and you can bring them out when you need them. Because crops aren't going to grow every day. You've got to store them up and trust that you can go there and collect them. God is saying, no. You're going out and you're going to gather enough just for today. And then tomorrow you're going to wake up and you're going to trust me that there's going to be more and enough for you waiting the next day. The test is God is putting before his people is the struggle between fear and faith. Are they going to believe in God? Are they going to believe in him and his promises? Or are they going to think that their way is better? Moses, when later reflecting on this time in the wilderness, describes it this way in Deuteronomy 8. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with the manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What God is doing is not just filling their stomachs. He's shepherding their hearts and teaching them to trust him every day. Because the God who is worthy to be trusted for bread is worthy to be obeyed. This is a sanctifying lesson. So they would know that he is their God and that they were his people. Manna was satisfying because every morning there was a sufficient amount for every man according to his needs for that day. There was never too much and there was never too little. That's how carefully God would look after every single individual. Manna was sanctifying because at the end of the day, when all of those leftover crumbs began to rot away, every person was confronted with the same question. Will you trust me for tomorrow? And this is a hard lesson for the Israelites to learn, but they've got to pay attention to it. In verse 20, some of them gather more than they need. They keep part of it till the morning. They're trusting in their own efforts, their savings, their provision. They go to bed looking at the pot of manna, and that makes them feel secure. And the next morning, it's full of maggots, though. They've gathered all this pot, and they look at this manna, and they think the next day they're going to be fine, but the next day they wake up, and it's just full of maggots. There is no alternative but to trust that God will provide for tomorrow. The expectation for this collection process is on the seventh day. It's a seven-day pattern. And on the sixth day, God provides twice as much and asks them to rest on the seventh day. Because the Sabbath is yet another encouragement to trust God. But what happens? Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. They went out. They didn't trust God. It's interesting, isn't it? One of the strongest ways that we can exhibit our trust in God is in our ability to rest. Rest is a gift. If you can't rest, if you're always busy with your work or rushing around doing family activities or even doing ministry and you feel I can't stop, it's because you're not trusting God. You think God can't do it without you. You think if you stop, then it will all fall apart without you. You're trying to secure your own future, your own provision, out of your own strength. And we can make excuses, but that's all they are, excuses. When we rest, we're saying, I trust that God is in control. I know he wants me to rest. It's a good thing that he has given me. And he is for my good. We must trust him when we rest. It's interesting, isn't it? God wants them to trust him for each day. Not to be looking way ahead, but just for the day that they're living in. Hence the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. And this is particularly helpful when we're in the middle of a crisis, because Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. Matthew 6, verse 34. Jesus is saying, tomorrow is in hand. God gives you what you need. So in all of this, God was teaching them and testing if their hearts were inclined to trust him and his promises. In all of this, God is saying, trust me, even when your way differs from my way, I will give you the grace you need for the day. And so they set out again at the beginning of chapter 7. They set out again from the desert of Sin, and they camped at Rephidim. And when they arrived there, again, there's no water. It's a familiar scene and a familiar story, isn't it? We already read this at the end of chapter 15, a very similar story. And you guessed it, they quarreled and they grumbled. And by now, Moses is exasperated. He says, why do you put the Lord to test? We can often think of grumbling as no big deal, can't we? We think it's harmless, but grumbling is toxic. It's toxic for two reasons. One, it's toxic because it is infectious. It spreads. It's a bit like being in a queue, isn't it? Well, we love queuing in England, don't we? We see a queue and we kind of naturally just join it, don't we? We love a queue. And for a while, everyone's happy standing in that queue. We like a queue. This is good. But after a while, someone starts grumbling. And you hear people saying things like, he's right. Yeah. This is taking ages. Oh, man, why can't they open another till? And before you know it, the atmosphere gets toxic, doesn't it? People get caught up in it. People get taken along with the grumbling. And it can be similar in church. We think it's harmless. We get caught up in it. We encourage each other in it. But it's dangerous. It spreads. And it damages others. That is why it needs to be cut off at the root. That's why God is warning them about it here. Secondly, it's toxic because it hardens our hearts. We've spoken a bit about that already. It hardens our hearts. And we know the damage a hard heart can do, as we've seen in Pharaoh, the opening chapters of Exodus. A hard heart puts God on trial and finds him guilty. He's failed to give me what I want. I deserve better than this. I need better than this. The seriousness of this grumbling is drawn out in the New Testament when Paul, talking about these events, shows us one of the ways that we should apply this passage. So this is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 to 13. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So he's just been talking about that very episode that we've just read about. And this is his warning. And he lists four sins. Verse 7. Let's just go back. Verse 7. Idolatry. He says, don't become idolatrous. And we say, yeah, we can agree with that. You shouldn't worship idols. Yeah, of course. We're down with that. Verse 8, sexual immorality. Yeah, sure. We understand the issues there. Yeah. Verse 9, we should not test Christ. Of course. Yeah, don't test Christ. Verse 10, we should not grumble. What? Are you putting grumbling in that list? Really? Grumbling? He wants us to see grumbling is serious. Paul makes it clear these events with the Israelites are recorded for us to warn us. We all have weaknesses and temptations that will lead us away from trusting God. And grumbling is a subtle thing, like ivy, that before we know it has consumed us. Like ivy, it fully gets hold of our hearts and it can end up suffocating us. Suffocating our trust in God and therefore slowly killing us. If we continue in this vein, we will find ourselves wandering out of relationship with God. And Paul wants to warn us to see that ultimately this will lead to God's judgment. We need to challenge one another when we hear grumbling. If someone grumbles to us, we need to say, stop. Go and talk to God. Ask him how he wants you to respond to it. And then go and talk graciously to the person concerned. We want to encourage them to turn to God with their grumbles and to seek a gracious, loving resolution. But thankfully for the Israelites, our God is a God who is slow to anger. So at this point in Exodus, despite having seen the Israelites grumble repeatedly on and on, we see that God is merciful and gracious in the face of their grumbling. How can this be? Why is it that when their grumbling deserves judgment, that he can be gracious? Well, as we come to our final point, I want us to go back to Massa. The Israelites have put God on trial here through their grumbling. Standing in the middle is Moses with his staff that brought judgment on Egypt. As we stand on and look at this sort of court scene, we know that the Israelites are guilty and deserve to be condemned. We also know that God is innocent and deserves to be vindicated. But God tells Moses to strike the rock where God stands before them, verse 6 it tells us. It's a dramatic and surprising moment as Moses brings down the rod of judgment on God. So the final point, trusting God to provide what you really need. God takes the judgment that his people deserve. And as a result, blessings flow to the people as the water comes out of this rock to quench their thirst. It's a powerful picture of how God shows his mercy and loves his people that is fully fulfilled in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 shows us that Christ was the rock. At the cross, the great court case between God and humanity came to its climax. On one side was guilty humanity deserving of God's judgment, and on the other side was the perfect, sinless Son of God. God the Father said, strike the rock. The rod of his judgment fell on Jesus. Throughout the passage, we have seen that God has been testing his people to see if they will trust him. But in this passage, we see that in their lack of trust, they put him on trial. And ironically, in doing so, they fail their own test. They prove they are not faithful. They deserve to be punished. God would be entirely right to do so. But we see that he takes that judgment in a symbolic act that points forward to Jesus. And it's not the only way that this passage points forward to Jesus. Jesus is more than just the rock that takes the judgment. He's also the manna that God provides. He is God's provision for the death they would otherwise die, and God's provision for the life he gives them to live. The Israelites had to trust God for the manna, and they experienced God's love for them in it. And in John chapter 6, after the miracle of the loaves and the fish, Jesus summarizes and applies this manna story in this way. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus reveals to us that he is the bread of life. Jesus himself came down from heaven like the manna to satisfy and sanctify his people. He satisfies our hunger and he quenches our thirst. He satisfies us in a way that goes far beyond the provision of bread. Jesus gives eternal life to his people. Jesus doesn't always give us what we want, but he gives us what we need. And ultimately, he meets our greatest need. He gives us identity, fulfillment, forgiveness, and relationship. And above all, he gives us his life. He gives us a future, an eternal future in God's presence. Sometimes life can feel bitter. We can feel like we've been taken to hard places and we haven't received from God the things and the life that we wanted. But the truth is that even when we do these things, they don't provide what we really need anyway. Our lives will come to an end, and death ultimately robs us of everything in this world, with only one exception, and that is Jesus. Death does not rob us of Jesus. Quite the opposite. It opens the door of a greater experience of his glory. Look to Jesus for your satisfaction, and there will never be a day where he is not enough for you. We grumble when we lose perspective and we take our eyes off of Jesus. When we grumble, it shows a lack of trust that God has provided everything we need and more in Jesus. But do we really think that the one who gave everything for us will not give us everything we need? The cross is the measure of his generosity, and eternity is the measure of his gift. Jesus will give us all we need for today, and he will give us all he has one day. Here's the truth. However it looks to you today, God is working everything for the good of those who love him. Romans 8, verse 28. God's understanding of good might be different to us and what we might want from our lives. But you can trust him. He has given everything for you. There is no greater good God could have given than his own son. He's both the bread that satisfies our needs and the rock who bears our judgment and puts us right with God again. And as a result, blessing flows to God's people. Jesus says in John 7, verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, the rivers of living water will flow within him." By this, Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. We have all we need in Jesus and through his Spirit. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry when we become bitter, when we stop trusting you. I'm sure we can all think back over this week and see ways where we have grumbled and have not trusted you, and we are sorry for that. Please, Lord, protect us from hardening our hearts. We thank you that you do give us your Spirit, Lord. You have blessed us abundantly, and we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, Lord, to trust you, knowing that Christ satisfies our every need, and that one day, because of his sacrifice for us, we will be with you in the perfect place, in your presence. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and give thanks for all of that as we sing our final song.